If you have your Bible, please open with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Romans 8, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 34 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a hardback black one underneath one of the seats around you. If you are using that Bible, we will be on pages 944 through 945. Romans 8, 31 through 34, starting on page 944. So, I said this a few weeks ago, but someone in our beloved congregation here, they were picking at me, giving me a hard time for doing too many Lord of the Rings illustrations, and so I committed to do them even harder. So, with that aim in mind, here you go. there's a scene in The Two Towers where the people of Rohan are surrounded. You don't have to be familiar with the Lord of the Rings to get the gist of what I'm saying here. It will help, but you don't have to. So the people of Rohan are surrounded. The battle's a battle of Helm's Deep. They are completely outnumbered. The walls are breaking. The enemy is pressing in. And when it looks like defeat is totally inevitable, the king says, "It is over." And he just sits in his defeat. And he says, "So much death. What can man do against such reckless hate?" At which point, Aragorn, another king, he answers in an epic way. He looks at him and he says, "Ride out with me. Ride out and meet them." And every man right now is like, "Yes." "For glory, for Rohan, ride out and meet them." And he says this in part because he knows something that the other king doesn't know. Though they don't yet see it, he knows that help is already on the way, that Gandalf has promised to come at dawn. At the dawn of a new day, everything will change. What looked like the end will actually prove to be the turning point. And in many ways, that's exactly what the Christian life is like. We look around and we see sin. We see suffering. We see death. We see opposition and false religions and all these other things all around us. We see weakness even within ourselves. And it can feel like defeat must be inevitable. But Romans 8 is here to tell us something altogether different. The decisive victory has already been won. The dawn of the new day has already started in Christ. And beloved, that changes everything. Because God has justified us in and through the perfect life, the wrath-absorbing death, the death-defeating resurrection, and the glorious ascension of Christ, and because He is working with us for His purposes, no accusation, no opposition, no power can ultimately prevent our spirit-empowered obedience and our participation in Christ's reign. Because of the person and work of Jesus, God is totally for us. And since God is for us, nothing and no one can ultimately stand against us. And that is what we're going to see in God's Word today. So if you would, look with me at Romans 8, verses 31 through 34. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our great God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, fix our eyes on Christ, the King of glory, and give us grace to see and believe that you are truly for us. Teach us not only to confess with our lips, but to know in our hearts that you are for us, and therefore nothing and no one can stand against us. Guard us from unbelief and fear, and strengthen us to trust your promises, to walk by faith, and to live in joyful obedience. By your Spirit, Lord, give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and hands ready to serve, that your glory might be displayed in and through our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we saw that in the midst of a groaning world marked by weakness, by suffering, and by the lingering effects of the fall, God has not left his people in bondage, but he has delivered us in Christ. Because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, slaves to fear, but we are sons and daughters of God, filled with his Spirit, and thus enabled to walk in obedient faith, to uphold the righteous requirement of the law. And so this is not merely about personal salvation, but it is about our restoration to our original calling, but now glorified and even better. As image bearers, we are being conformed to the image of Christ, the true and better Adam, so that through our Spirit-empowered lives, we might take up again the task of subduing the earth and having dominion over it, displaying God's glory and heavenizing the world. Remember the quote I shared with you last week from James Jordan. James Jordan said, "Man's task is to make the earth after the model of heaven. Man's project is to heavenize the earth." And that is what we've been called and restored to in Christ. In other words, now in Christ, God is not only working all things for our good, but he's working with us for that good, calling us into faithful obedience that advances his kingdom and enabling us and empowering us to walk out that obedience by faith through the power of the Spirit. In God's sovereign grace, he has predestined us, he has called us, he has justified us, and he has even glorified us for these great ends, this great purpose that he's predestined. But that raises the question we must now answer. If this is what God has done, and if this is what God is doing in and through us, what could possibly stop it? And what we're going to see in God's word today is that nothing and no one can stop it, because God himself has secured it. So with that in mind, look with me at verse 31. Paul asks, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, what does he mean by these things? Well, he means everything he's been laying out, right? The beauty of the gospel and the sufficiency of Christ. The fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And in Christ, by the Spirit, we can live in line with God's righteous requirements. We can trust and obey, and thus magnify the glory of God in all of life. And thus we actually can, by the power of the Spirit, heavenize the earth, because God, in His great love and in His great mercy, has predestined us, has called us, has justified us, and has not only secured our final glorification, but even now He's glorified us. So these things of verse 31, on the one hand, they are the golden chain of salvation, but on the other hand, they are also our calling and God's sovereign grace, mercy, and love that He lavishes on His people. What can we say to these things but that God is for us? And that's not hypothetical. God is for us. The judge, the father, and the king are all aligned in our favor. The triune Godhead, the whole Trinity is on your side. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together for your good. This ties back to how Romans 8 started. Paul said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." By the way, it makes me really happy how many of you are wording that with me by memory. I see it. Now, this is all true because there is no condemnation. Because there's no condemnation, God is not against us. Because the Spirit has been given, God is actively working in us and with us. And again, that begs the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this is not like abstract encouragement. This is a covenantal war cry grounded in everything Paul has already said. God is for us as the judge who justifies us. God is for us as the Father who predestines us and sets His love on us before the foundation of the world. Like you realize that, right? Get your mind around that. That before anything existed, before time existed, in eternity past, God set His love on you. Like He so loved you before the foundation of the world that He said, "I'm going to send my own Son, whom I perfectly love, who is perfectly glorious. I'm going to send Him to live, to die, to rise again, to ascend on high, so that that sinner can be in my family justly, so that I can shower my love and my mercy and grace upon them, and it won't be injustice, it will be glorious." He loved you that much. The Father predestined us. God is for us as the King who has crowned us for glory. Remember what He said. He predestined us. He calls us. He justifies us. And He glorifies us. And what we saw is that glorified is not just the finish line of our salvation. It certainly is that. But we are already seated with Christ now in the heavenly places and crowned with the crown of glory because we are in Christ, and therefore in Christ, we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And the suffering happens as we make war on evil in this world, as we fight the sin, the flesh, the devil that have just flooded into this world, as we fight the evil in ourselves, the darkness in ourselves, and the evil and the darkness in the world, seeking to push back the darkness and be salt and light so that we can advance the kingdom of light. And God has set his glory upon us so that we are not only future heirs who will inherit everything, but that in Christ now, we are able to actually take dominion, to subdue the earth, have dominion over it, to be fruitful, multiply, take what is good, true, and beautiful, and cultivate it in our lives, but also advance it out to the ends of the earth, to take all things captive for Christ, to bring everything into joyful submission to the Lordship of Christ. We can do this because we've been crowned with the glory of Christ. We are glorified in him. In other words, the God who called us to know Jesus, to love Jesus, to live like Jesus, to live for Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to be with Jesus forevermore, the God who called us to heavenize the earth is the God who has committed himself to our success in that calling. God is at work in you. God is at work through you. God is at work with you. And here we see God is at work for you. So whether you are fighting sin in yourself, or whether you are seeking to push back darkness in the world, our calling is not to retreat, but to engage. And if this is true, then no opposition can ultimately stand against us. It doesn't mean they won't try. It doesn't mean there will be no resistance, but it does mean that there will not be ultimate defeat. So to be against us is to try to stop our obedience, to try to lead us into sin, to try to halt our sanctification, and to try to attempt to block our inheritance. But Paul says none of it will finally succeed. I love the way Martin Luther said it. I heard it was a theologian who said this, but they said the beauty of Martin Luther, whenever you read him, whether it's his sermons or books, is that he always seems to be a couple beers in when he's writing. He's just bold in your face, and it's just beautiful. Martin Luther said, well, if God be for us, who is the judge of all and whose omnipotence calls into being all things? No one can be against us, since everything that he has created must be subject to the Creator. But so also the converse is true. If God be against us, no one and nothing can ultimately be for us. But Christians, in Christ, God is for us. So we must stop interpreting resistance as defeat. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now notice what God doesn't promise there. He doesn't promise us the absence of temptation. What he promises is the ability to fight and resist. The ability to endure the temptation. In other words, God promises us the ability to fight and to win. As we read earlier in Hebrews 13, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God is with you, Christian. God is for you. And he will help you. Therefore, you have nothing to fear. It reminds me of the words of an old hymn. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, your best, your heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. There will be much pushback. There will be much opposition. But God will never leave you. God will never forsake you. He has provided the way of escape because He is the way of escape. God is our fortress. God is our strength. He is what will uphold us. He is where we must run. He is the one we must lean on when we can't escape. When the temptation is all around us, when the opposition is all around us. And what He will provide is the way to endure. We can be content in Him. That's why the author of Hebrews says what he says. Be content. Don't fall into sexual immorality. Because you have God, and God has you, and He is enough. Now look at verse 32. Paul asks more questions. He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So what Paul does here is he uses the greater to the lesser argument. If God gave us His Son, the greater, He will not fail to give us anything else needed, the lesser. But what else is needed? What are the all things He has promised to give? Well, again, in the context of Romans 8, it's the Spirit. It's obedience. It's sonship. It's predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. It's dominion as redeemed and restored image bearers who are in Christ and day by day being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. In other words, God does not call us to take dominion, walk in obedience, and live faithfully in every area of life without supplying everything necessary to do it. If He gave us His Son, and He did, He will give us all things. I'm reminded of the words of the Puritan John Flavel, or Flavel Flav, if you will. He said, "Surely, if He would not spare or abate to His own Son one stroke, one tear, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that ever He should, after this, deny or withhold from His people, for whose sake all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, any spiritual or temporal privilege, which is good for them. He will give us all things." Beloved, Christ died to secure it. So Christian, you are not under-resourced. You are not lacking what you need for faithfulness. Your problem is not lack of provision. It is lack of faith. You must use the tools God has given you. Again, consider that verse I read earlier from 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And with that verse in mind, just think with me for a second. How often, in the heat of temptation, how often, when you're really, really burdened by sin, and you're really thinking about giving in, how often do you actually turn to God's Word in those moments? How often do you actually turn to God in prayer in those moments? How often do you actually turn to God's people in those moments? How often are you actually taking up the tools and the gifts that God has given you and actually fighting sin. Like when you are at that point and you're tempted to say, well, if I do this sin, I know God is gracious, and so I can pray for obedience or pray for forgiveness after. How often when you're at that point, almost to the point of no return, how often have you stopped and prayed, God, stop me in my tracks right now? Please, Lord, break my heart over my sin before I even do it. Make sin taste bitter so that Christ would taste sweet. God, help me now to have the willpower not to be an idiot and turn to sin that is not worth it and instead run to Jesus that is infinitely better. God, help. We don't do it. We don't do it because we want our sin. We've already found a way to justify it and how we can get around it. And if we don't run to God that way, we certainly don't run to God's word, and we certainly don't run to God's people in the midst of temptation. But what if we did? You know what you would find? You would find that God has given you exactly what you need to endure, to resist. And you know what would happen after you did it once, and you did it again, and you did it again? You would grow stronger in your faith. You would build up a tolerance. You would stop running to the things that do not satisfy, and instead you would run to Christ. God's given us what we need. I was doing premarital counseling the other day, and I was telling them, you know, how Ephesians tells us not to let the sun go down on our anger. And sometimes we feel like that's what we have to do. We just got to sleep on it, because if I say one more thing to this woman, she's going to divorce me. So I've got, in order to just keep my mouth shut, not dig the hole any deeper, I just need to go to sleep. We're so mad at each other, we both think we're right, right? We all know she's right, but we're just, you know, working through this. What if in that moment, before we go to bed, before we let bitterness take over, what if we not just pray, but pray with each other? And what if we don't just pray, but we take the model of the Lord's service and what we do here every Sunday? And as we approach a holy God, the first thing we do is we confess our sins. We wipe our feet on the carpet. So we don't pray together like, Father, I wish you would let my spouse know how wrong they are and how right I am. No, we don't pray like that. Instead, when we pray, we say, Father, I'm a wretched sinner. I have sinned against you in thought, in word, and in deed. And then you begin to think through the things you've done that day, and you confess them right there in front of your spouse, and you ask for God's forgiveness. By the time you get done confessing your sin, your heart ought to be quite a bit softer, and you ought to be so amazed by the mercy and grace that God is lavishing on you in Christ, that you just feel disgusted with yourself, that you would ever think of not forgiving your spouse, that you would ever think of holding that sin against them that they may or may not have even committed. And your heart is amazed by grace that you so joyfully extend grace to others. This is how the gospel works, right? 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. So what if we prayed that way? What if we operated that way? What we will find is that God is faithful. He will provide the way of escape so that you can endure. Think of how God's loved you, Christian. You remember what Paul said earlier in Romans 5? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You know what Paul's saying there? If God loved you while you were at your worst, why do you think he would leave you or forsake you now? If he was for you then, he's all the more for you now in Christ. And he's there right now, lavishing his mercy and grace upon you again and again, helping you, leading you, guiding you, working with you for his glory, the good of his people, and the life of his world. Oh, how different we would live if we would remember that. How healthier our marriages would be. How much more faithful would our Christian walk be. So take a note, Christian. God has loved you this way. Live in light of it. Now look with me at Romans 8:33. Paul again asks questions. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So this is courtroom language, right? Charges are attempts to condemn us, to disqualify us. But God justifies us in and through Christ. So friends, the case is closed. As Paul said in Romans 3, verse 26, in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God showed himself to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, this is a lot like Romans 8, 1 through 4, where we see that no condemnation not only means no penalty, but also no more slavery to sin and no more slavery to death. We don't have to give in to sin. We can walk in faithfulness. But even when we don't, in Christ, we find forgiveness, we find mercy, and we find grace. Again, it reminds me of a great Martin Luther quote. He said, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Now, if you're like me, you pictured him with a beer in his hand saying, what of it, right? I deserve it, for I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. In other words, yeah, you're right to accuse me, devil. I'm a mess. But you forgot one important thing. Jesus saves sinners. Biblically speaking, accusation not only leads to condemnation, but to exile, to disinheritance, and to the loss of dominion. Again, just think of Adam and Eve in the beginning, right? But now, in Christ, no accusation can undo who we are as God's children. No accusation can strip away your inheritance. And no accusation can cancel your mission. In Christ, you are not living under the threat of disqualification. So Christian, stop living like you're on probation or on parole. Stop letting past sin define your present obedience. And stop listening to accusations that Christ has already silenced. The worst thing that could ever be said about you, the worst accusation that could ever be thrown at you, has already happened in and through the cross of Christ. We deserve death and hell, but Christ took them both on the cross. And we have died with him. And if we have been crucified with Christ, no charge brought against us can ultimately stick. So what of it? What of it, Christian? We have our righteousness in heaven. And this is where Paul goes next. Look at Romans 8:34. Paul again asks a question. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So here we see the fourfold work of Christ. First, he died. He paid for our sin. Your sin was nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. That's why no accusation can stick. But also, secondly, he was raised. And in his resurrection, he was justified. He was declared righteous. He wrote a check with his life and his death and the check cleared in and through his resurrection. He paid it all. And God says, yes, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We see that Jesus is who he says he is and that he did what he said he did in and through his resurrection. And his resurrection was our restoration. In him, we died to sin, and in him, we have been raised to newness of life. And this leads to the third thing. He didn't just raise, he ascended. He is seated at God's right hand, the place of glory and power. He is enthroned and ruling and reigning as our great King. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. And fourthly, even though he is the ruling and reigning King, upholding the universe by the word of his power, he's also using that word to now intercede for sinners like us. Just as the Spirit intercedes for us, so does the Son. And he's not begging, but he's representing. He's ensuring that his person and work are applied to us. He is our great priest king who is at the right hand of the Father, ruling, reigning, and ever interceding for us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John says, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our mediator. He is our advocate. He is our righteousness. I love the way John Bunyan explains this. He explains it in his realization of it, and it's beautiful. He says that one day, as he was passing into a field with some dashes on his conscience, right? He's walking through this field, and he's beat down. He feels guilty. He's probably failed quite a few times that week. And he's fearing that all was not right. He said, suddenly, this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There was my righteousness. Wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me that I lacked his righteousness, for that was ever before him. Moreover, I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, not yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and my irons, and my temptations also fled away, and I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of my great God. You see, beloved, your king is not weak. Your king is not waiting or losing. Your king is risen. Your king is ruling and reigning, and your king is actively seeking your perseverance. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, it says, through him then, through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Christ, our mediator, our great priest king, our Lord, our Savior, who prays for us, is there at the right hand of God as our righteousness and as our everything. He's there taking our lives, our good works that are broken and tainted by sin, and he's making them glorious and presentable to the Father. We offer up a sacrifice of praise. We pour out our lives as living sacrifices for his glory. And every time we do, at best, it is a crooked stick hitting crooked licks over and over again. But he takes that and he makes them straight. In and through him who is at God's right hand, all of that, the mess and the muck and the mire of our lives, every good work, every foolish-hearted disobedience, everything we do, all of it is cleaned up and then pleasing in his sight. You see, church, your obedience is backed by a finished cross, an empty tomb, a present throne, and a living advocate whom death cannot touch. He died, but he rose again, and death will never touch him again. In fact, death will come under his feet. The last enemy to be defeated is death, and it will be defeated. Paul's point here is not merely that we are safe, but that we are justified. We are spirit-filled, and we are united to the reigning Christ. And nothing can ultimately stop what God is doing in and through his church. Or as Jesus said so beautifully, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No doubt, the gates of hell may accuse us. They may tempt us. They may try us. They may even persecute us and kill us. But they will not prevail. We must remember, gates are defensive weapons. It is the church that is on the offense. We are the ones shouting on and praying on and taking ground. It's not us that should be afraid. The gates of hell should fear and tremble when they hear us. As we read earlier, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Or as our passage said so well, if God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, nothing and no one. Because Christ is victorious. Because Christ has conquered sin, Satan, and death itself. We have nothing to fear. For if we walk by faith, we will win because Christ has already secured our victory. And he is at the right hand of the Father, holding our victory fast even now. So what does this mean for us, church? It means if God is for you, your mission cannot fail. If Christ died, your sin cannot condemn you. If Christ is raised, the new creation has already begun. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If Christ reigns, your obedience matters. If Christ intercedes, your obedience and your perseverance are secured. So don't retreat. Don't despair. Don't live like you're still condemned. Live like sons and daughters of God. Live like heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Live like those who have already been crowned with glory in Christ. Because you have. So love boldly. Repent quickly. Work faithfully. Worship joyfully. Take every thought captive and seek to bring every area of life under Christ. Because if God is for us, and he is, then nothing and no one can stand against us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.